If I were to be invited to your house and I came in and sat down on your settee and stretched out and put my feet over the arms of one of the arms of the settee, I wonder what you'd think. I suspect you would think that I was being quite rude. Might be different if you walk into the home of your parents or whatever. Nothing wrong with putting, if you like, sitting with your feet over the armchair. Doesn't matter to me at all. I do it too. But if I were to walk in to your house for the first time and did that, you would think, not sure I like that. It's not acceptable, but there are standards, aren't there, of acceptable behaviour that we grow up with. We learn from an early age and we teach our children, don't we, to say please and thank you. We train them when they go to somebody else's house that they don't put their feet on the furniture. At least we used to. I don't know if people still teach their children that way. I guess they do. But the thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, I would suggest, with some confidence I think, that he would have been brought up in that society to respect the customs and practices of society in that day. He was a most courteous man, and he was a very considerate man. If you think of when he met the woman at the well in Samaria, how kind he was to her, how he met the woman who was taken in adultery, and how gracious he was when he was dealing with her, when he was speaking to her. He was a man most courteous. Did it strike you when we had the account read to us of this situation that the Lord Jesus was in? Did it strike you maybe that the Lord Jesus was behaving in a way that seemed totally out of character? I would suggest perhaps more so out of character than when he became angry in the temple at the traders, the money changers and people who were defiling the house of God. We have Jesus in this true story being invited to a meal by a Pharisee, and no doubt a well-to-do Pharisee, because, and prosperous man I would suggest, because he obviously had a dining room large enough to accommodate quite a few people there that day, and to be able on the spur of the moment to invite another guest to come home. I would also venture to suggest that he probably had servants and maybe a cook, because we tend not to spring that sort of surprise on our wives. Come and have dinner. Perhaps some of you do. But I would suggest that he was a respected and well-to-do man. And, of course, there was a strict protocol that was observed by the host and guests on such occasions. You can imagine that a Pharisee of some substance would behave in a dignified and courteous manner with his guests. He would invite them in. He would make them comfortable. And he also, in turn, would expect a similar level of behaviour from his guests. Jesus goes into this house and sits down to eat, ignoring the fact that others are going through the ritual of washing their hands before dinner. And although the Pharisee doesn't actually make any comment about it, perhaps again because he was being courteous, he was obviously, it says in the passage, troubled. He marvelled, it says, at the behaviour of Jesus. In verse 38, when the Pharisee saw that he didn't wash his hands, he marvelled. He was troubled that Jesus hadn't obeyed the common courtesies and customs of the day. Further than that, within minutes, Jesus is calling them greedy and wicked. He says they're fools and hypocrites, and that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world would be required of them. What do you make of that? Not very loving, is it, to go in to somebody's house when they've kindly invited you to dinner, and to behave like this? We would, I think, be somewhat more restrained. By the end of the meal, they began to assail him vehemently, it says in verse 33, to cross-examine him. They were lying in wait to trap him in something that he might say, questions that were being answered by him. Some dinner party, really. You can tell the atmosphere would have been somewhat charged. Not the sort of dinner party that perhaps you and I would wish to go to. We prefer perhaps something a little more maybe a little more light-hearted, but certainly a little more relaxed than that. Are you surprised, maybe, that Jesus confronts his host and those others? He was in a minority of one, I think. Are you surprised that he confronts them in this way? Well, in a sense, I don't think we ought to be surprised, because, of course, isn't this what Jesus came to do? It was part of his mission. And in a sense, of course, what he was saying was a word of grace to these men. The strong words that he uses six times throughout this encounter, the words, woe, woe unto you. And in pronouncing those words upon them, surely that's a means of grace. He is saying, look, you're doing things wrong. It's an invitation to repent, to change the way that they're conducting themselves. It's true that Jesus is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we are taught when we're children. It's absolutely true. He is that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the one who very kindly deals with sinful men and women. But confronting hypocrisy and misuse of the word of God, he is outspoken to the point of being offensive. These were offensive things he was saying. There's no doubt about it. He was offending these people. He not only neglects washing his hands, but he makes an issue of it. It wasn't something he was just declining to do quietly. He made an issue of it. They were all going through this procedure. He sat down. I don't know if he started to eat, but certainly it reads as if he went down and sat down to eat, where the other guests were going through these procedures. Now, we mustn't assume from that we can behave in any way discourteously. We should always, of course, behave in a courteous and kind way. But when it comes to the defense of the truth, there are times when we must stick to our guns, albeit in a kind and courteous way, and not actually give an inch. When the truth is being opposed, it is quite appropriate and indeed loving to speak in strong terms. In Jude, verses 22 and 23, Jude says, "And on some have compassion." Well, that's fine, we'll accept that. That's loving, that's nice and warm and cozy. Have compassion. But Jude then says, "But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh." Pulling somebody out of a fire isn't, I suggest, a gentle way of rescuing them, is it? Pulling them out of the fire. Quite violent, of course. See a fireman go into a blazing building to rescue somebody, he doesn't muck about. He gets hold of them, not too concerned whether he's squeezing them too tightly or what. So there's a time and a place for strong words in a time and a time in this world where that's not acceptable. It's not acceptable often now to speak the truth. So it's okay, is it, for us to face head on any of those who oppose us, any of those who are decidedly erring from the word of God, from true Bible doctrines? Can we face them head on? Well, maybe we shouldn't. Unlike Jesus, you see, of course, the Lord Jesus knew what was in their thoughts. We read of him in many places, but two places in Matthew chapter 12, it says, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them." In fact, in this chapter that we have read, in verse 17, it says, "And he, knowing their thoughts." So the Lord Jesus Christ knew the thoughts of those he was dealing with. He knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. He knows our motives. He knew their thoughts and motives exactly. And he knew what was best, how it was best to tackle people. We need wisdom. We need courtesy and consideration for the feelings of others. What comes over very loudly and clearly in this account, and in other places too, is that Jesus hates hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy. Now you sit back and say, well, that's okay. It's good, isn't it, when the preacher talks about hypocrites, because we're not hypocrites, we're nice people. We don't mean any ill, we come to church, we do all the good things. Well, we'll see. Those who say the church is full of hypocrites, there's a degree of truth in that, you know. A degree of truth. A 12-year-old boy was visiting the orthodontist for the first time, and he was given a questionnaire to fill in. Going through the questionnaire, he came to the question, "What are your hobbies?" And he wrote in there, "Swimming and flossing." Now, he was wanting to create a good impression. And it's humorous, it's a trivial example, but is that not an example of how we are? Not only in trivial ways sometimes. So before we sit back comfortably and say, well, this is not for us because we're not hypocrites, this passage is meant for us. We're not like the Pharisees who, like the Pharisee who stood in a different account, stood on a street corner praying and saying, thank God that I'm not like this other poor wretch. This other poor man went away justified. He went away right with God, whereas the Pharisee didn't. So we're not like those Pharisees. But it's clear that God looks at our hearts, and when he does, he sees our motives and he sees what our heart is really like. Hypocrisy is a sin, I suggest, that infects us all. Unless there's anybody here this morning who would dare to claim that they're free from this sin. Because we're fallen sinners, all of us, we are tainted with sin. Don't we sometimes give the impression that we are better than we are? Have we never, when, for example, personal Bible study and prayer is being spoken of, we might nod as if we, oh yes, knowing full well that that's an area that we lack? When something good is said about us, we take credit for something and we think, ah, you know, it's easy to be tainted with this sin of hypocrisy. God isn't taken in, of course, by what we say. He's not taken in. He knows the very heart of us. People are not always what they appear to be, are they? I can stand here looking reasonably presentable. You don't know what I'm really like, do you? There was some years ago, there was a church elder of many years standing. And in a presentation, in a statement to a court, he told lies. And when he was challenged about this, he said, oh, no, no, no. It wasn't me who lied, it was my solicitor. Now, of course, when the solicitor was then contacted, the solicitor was not too happy and said, no, 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 I represent my client. The facts he gave me are those that were presented to court. This man was supposedly a man of God, and he was telling lies in a public court of law. Now, God have mercy upon us. We're all capable of that. But nonetheless, this is how a Christian man of many, many years standing can slip, fall into this dangerous sin of hypocrisy. Now, we have of necessity to be quite brief, so we'll look at the passage somewhat superficially. There's a lot of stuff in there, but we won't go through it in fine detail. Jesus was invited to this meal with a Pharisee. And, of course, there were, we read, scribes and lawyers present as well. The scribes, of course, as you know, were the experts on the law. By the time of Jesus, they had added many, many man-made laws to those that were given the Mosaic law. They had added to them. They were master theologians. They made the rules of conduct and worship. That's the scribes. The Pharisees, rather than being theoretical theologians, I might suggest that they were concerned with living the life. They were concerned that they were living appropriately before God. That was, I believe, that when they started out originally, which I believe was sometime when it probably came from the out of the exile, they were doing it out of the best possible motives. They were a very strict sect, and they recognized the Old Testament books as being the standard of belief and life. They sought to live by external rites and by outward forms of piety, such as ceremonial washings, fastings, prayers, almsgiving, and they were quite proud of their good works. They held strenuously to the belief in the existence of angels and to the expectation that the Messiah was coming. They cherished the hope that the dead would be resurrected to life by Messiah. They possessed great influence with the common people. Basically, they appeared to be good and holy people, good living, but they were condemned here by Christ because of their avarice, by their love of money, by ambition, reliance on outward good works, and their pretense of piety in order to gain popularity. They were recognized as being good, upright people, those with whom God must be very surely must be very pleased. They were certainly pleased with themselves. So in verses 37 and 38, Jesus walked straight in to dinner with this Pharisee who had invited him. We don't know why he invited him. Sat down to eat. He didn't wash as the others were doing. And this ritual, of course, wasn't for hygiene reasons. It was high theology. Not hygiene, it was high theology. And there were, of course, Mosaic laws concerning becoming unclean. For example, by touching a dead body. You would be unclean if you touched a dead body. Probably for very valid reasons. I don't know the health implications of touching dead bodies, but I guess there are circumstances where it would be very dangerous to touch dead bodies. So you were unclean. And in order to make absolutely sure that these people lived to the letter of the law, they invented additional laws, you see, so that they were covered. So there would be no situation where they would break the law unwittingly. So they added all these sort of mountain of other laws to protect them from breaking the basic laws of God and becoming unwittingly unclean. And therefore it was necessary to go through this ritual of washing their hands before a meal. These Orthodox Pharisees, they were stricter than the law itself, and they were certainly stricter than the lawgiver. We're okay, we're safe from God's judgment, we're doing all these things, we must be right in his sight, we're on the way to heaven. But they were wrong, you see. Jesus said they were wrong. He said, no, you're on the way to hell. And, what is quite frightening, their beliefs were actually Bible-based. They were Bible-based. Verse 39, then the Lord Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Perhaps Jesus had in front of him a dish with food in it, and he observed, of course, that the inside and the outside of the dish were both clean. But he says, you might be clean on the outside. You look good. You look clean. But you're like a dish that's clean on the outside and filthy, contaminated, full of germs, full of disease, evil, on the inside. Yeah, that's the first thing that he said to this Pharisee. Tough, isn't it? Quite tough. He says, foolish ones. He says, don't you think God can only see what you want him to see? You may be able to fool others, he says, but you're a fool if you think that God is taken in. He who made the outside also made the inside, he said. In Samuel it says, doesn't it? For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Isn't this a warning, dear brethren, to us all? It's what God thinks of us that is important. That's what matters. Only his verdict is important to us. God's verdict. He says in verse 41 there, but rather give alms of such as you have, which is an unfortunate translation, I think. It's not very clear. Better and more accurate translation is the ESV, which says, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. He's saying again, if your inside is clean, what comes from it will be clean. He's saying, give gifts from what's inside. You give alms, but that's outward show. give gifts that are from inside. Our good deeds, our Bible reading, our prayer, our worship. If our hearts aren't right before him, they are worthless. He says, doesn't he, give me your heart. He says, give me your heart. And that's what interests him, of course. In Psalm 51, the psalmist says, create in me, O God, a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. We can't do it on our own. The psalmist says, create in me a clean heart. Do it to me. Clean my heart. Well, how does he clean our heart? Well, by coming to him constantly in repentance and faith, in prayer, in worship. He cleans our heart. The psalmist in another place says, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Word of God in our heart prevents us from sin, from sinning. We come to verse 42. Woe on you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These people are even tithing their kitchen garden. You can imagine, can't you, going out to get the mint to put in their new potatoes, and they would come in with, and they'd count out, they've got 20 leaves, and they would say, yeah, well, two of those have got to go to the temple. They were anxious to obey the law of tithing. But they were missing the whole point. The whole point being, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your heart. You do all these small things and insist that others do them. But he says you lack God's love and his justice. You lack his love and his justice in your dealings. They excelled in things that could be seen by others, but were careless about what only God sees. He says you want to sit in the best seats in the synagogues. These were seats reserved higher up for the elders. They wanted recognition as being important people, holy people. They were respected by others when they met them in the marketplace. They would be respected. They loved it. Verse 44, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them and are not aware of them. As I mentioned just a moment ago, the Mosaic law rendered a person unclean if they touched a body. He's saying here, you're like unmarked graves. They would, I understand, at that time, mark out a fresh grave. Somebody had been buried because they didn't want to be contaminated by that body. Now, if you see a ladder up against a wall with a chap up there with a paint pot and a brush, it's not a bad idea to avoid walking under the ladder. But again, you see, it's become a superstition, hasn't it? People won't walk under it, even if it's just standing up against the wall with nobody on it. They won't walk under it. Likewise, you see, these Pharisees had develop this superstitious approach to the law. And what Jesus is saying here, you're like unmarked graves. Graves that might be contaminated, but you haven't marked them. So unwittingly, men can come, walk over the grave, which a good Jew wouldn't want to do. But you don't give them any warning. You're full of corruption yourselves and uncleanness, and you lead others who, you see, would follow their example. You lead them into corruption, to become as corrupted as you are by all your laws, your self-righteousness, your disregard for your heart, whether it be clean or not. And of course, in verse 45, the lawyers prick up their ears and say, hey, wait a minute, hold up. You're reproaching us too. You're having a go at us too. Then Jesus says, too right, he says, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens that they have with one of your fingers. They make all kinds of rules and regulations that are not commanded by God, making burdens that are hard for people to bear, but they wouldn't dream of lifting a finger to help their brethren in their struggles. They say, you can't do this, you can't do that. That's breaking the law. Not laws that God had said are laws. Maybe you haven't come across people like that. Verses 47 to 51, we will just summarize without going through verse by verse because of the time constraint. What he's saying in these verses is, you lawyers, and in fact I think he gives them a really tough time, obviously deservedly so, he says, you lawyers, he says, you're hypocritical murderers, is what he's saying. They pretended, you see, to admire the prophets of God, the prophets that were now dead, and they went so far as to erect monuments over the tombs of these Old Testament prophets. Here they were, making the graves of these prophets who were gone look good. Surely this was a proof of their high respect and regard for these prophets. But the Lord Jesus, you see, knew differently. He wouldn't have said these words to them unless he had really good reason to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't out to trap anybody. He's not out to trap us when we slip. He wouldn't have said these words in that way to them. While they were outwardly distancing themselves, you see, from those of their Jewish ancestors who had killed the prophets, they were actually following in their footsteps. Another example of their hypocrisy. At the very time they were building these tombs for the prophets, they were plotting the death of God's greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they would continue to murder God's faithful prophets and apostles. It says here that God would require this generation, would require of that generation the blood of God's, of all God's spokesmen, beginning with the first recorded case in the Old Testament, that of Abel, down to the last example of a prophet who was murdered, and that was Zechariah, because of course 2 Chronicles, where it's recorded, was the last chapter in the Old Testament books, in the Jewish order of the Old Testament books. So the Lord Jesus is running the entire catalogue of martyrs. He's saying, your blood is going to be required of you for their murders. He knew that the generation then living would put him to death on the cross and thus bring to an awful climax all their previous persecution of men of God. It was because they would murder him that the blood of all previous ages would fall upon them. Finally, in verse 52, he says, woe to you, lawyers, they're denounced for having taken away the key of knowledge. That is, for withholding God's word from his people. Though outwardly they professed loyalty to the scriptures, yet they stubbornly refused to receive the one of whom the scriptures spoke. They hindered other people coming to Christ. They didn't want him themselves, and they didn't want anybody else to come to him. It is possible, you know, for professing believers to hinder God's work when they distort truth and don't live by it. I knew a man also in business who was a professing Christian some years ago now, and I was somewhat horrified that he was representing my company and was telling lies. On the telephone, I heard him telling lies, blatant lies. Now, that's not the way I conducted my business. Now, when he was challenged, when I challenged him on this and said, you know, it's not really. Oh, no, he said. No, that's okay to tell lies. Provided you're looking after the interests of your family, doesn't matter. Now, this is a man who actually is regarded, still, in some high regard. I've heard him say, heard somebody say of him, what a lovely Christian man. He was saying, no, it's okay to tell lies to protect your family because it's in the Bible. Rahab did it, so it must be okay. Now, this is twisting the word of God. It's not okay to tell lies to protect your family. Now, I'm not saying that in your, those who might have told lies in order to protect their family from the Nazi, whatever, oppression, I'm not standing in judgment of those people at all. I don't know. But certainly you cannot devise a doctrine whereby you say it's okay for Christians to lie, because it isn't. You see, these are people who can lead astray people who would be seeking God. Our time is gone. How are our hearts? Is our heart right with God? We hear time again from this pulpit here, come to Christ in repentance and faith. And of course, all believers need to do that every day. There are those, of course, who think that, well, I'm okay, I'm a good person. I don't commit adultery, I don't murder people, I don't steal. But actually, that isn't good enough. It's not acceptable. Won't do. In an unconverted state, we can never be right with God because our hearts are sinful. We are all sinners. The sin needs to be dealt with. But the gospel news is this. Without deserving it at all, out of sheer grace and goodness of God, God grants and credits me with the perfect righteousness and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is absolutely incredible. He treats me as if I had never sinned, never ever been a sinner, indeed. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as the Lord Jesus himself was. That's how he treats me because of the gospel. Is that not tremendous? God still demands righteousness, we know this, brethren. He hasn't changed. God doesn't change. God won't lower his standards. The righteousness which the law shows us is still the standard that God requires of us. This is why we exhort sinners to come, to approach God in humble prayer and ask forgiveness to give us a clean heart. It's wonderful that the righteousness that God demands, he actually gives. He is the one who can provide that righteousness. He demands it. He says you're without it. You need it. Here's how you get it. Wonderful. Wonderful. We can preach that gospel. Come, Jesus Christ says, come to me. Ask forgiveness. This, of course, is a necessity for those who already know him to come on a daily basis. May we all be those who constantly come to him. That's the only way that our hearts can be right before him. Amen.